Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church at Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
The long shadows that you've been watching have now just kind of all merged together. The valley has become dark. Sure, the hills on the offside to the north, you can look at the top, and the sun that we no longer see on horizon is still leaving a gray line on the peak, but even that soon to vanish. The skies that are orange turn to that gray, and that gray is now dissipating with the rest of the darkness as the land is still. It's only then that we notice what's been lying down below, as little flames, one by one, just appear. First by the dozens, and then by the hundreds. As night falls, the camera will take us down inside the valley, and there we find them. A group of some battle-weary warriors sitting around the flames, sharpening weapons, taking care of old wounds, encouraging each other about the fight that lies ahead. We've seen armies so far in the story, but not them. They fly under a different flag. There's a different allegiance. There's a different loyalty, a different insignia on every shield. It's the Medo-Persian Empire, and on their mind is simply one thing, world domination. For all intents and purposes, they've already captured most of Asia, then the Middle East, taken off to Afghanistan and what we'd call now and then in Turkey. And now their attention turns south and west, but to become a new world power, Babylon awaits. And the camera takes us by their tents as they camp just outside the city on the other side of the great Euphrates River. And as the hours pass on, man by man will retreat to his own tent and his own little place of dwelling to get rest for the much-needed day to come. Except for a small band. Under the stealth of darkness and in the quietness, they move north. Weapons are now exchanged for shovels and earth-moving equipment, and large amount of dirts are now being moved and piled up. It's not seen in the middle of the night. For now, we leave that scene. At the end, it'll be important. The camera takes us across that river, up into the little houses that lead into mighty Babylon. The huge walls that we've seen over the last few weeks, walls that are 100 feet in the least, up to 300 feet at the points of towers, walls that are 20 to 40 feet thick, a city that's the most defensed and fortified city in the known world. It's the capital, it's the pinnacle of world power at that time. And as the camera takes us brick by brick up over the wall, down inside, we see the large houses inside the city gate, where those with influence and affluence dwell. It's there we rest on the cobblestone. We lie silent, just looking at the large wooden door, until with the creak of the handle it opens and the light inside just illuminates the street. He walks out. He's dressed in the best of the day, and as he takes a few steps, he turns and looks at the door and he fidgets. And he waits. As a husband, I understand that fidget and that waiting. I know what's happening. Until a few moments go by and she appears. It's taken some time to get ready, but man, is she beautiful. Hair is now all up. It's got flowers and it's got beads and it's got ribbons that are just drawn in through it. She's got the best dress that they can afford and she's wearing the best bling that she can put on and she is radiant. And as she walks outside, he offers a hand to his bride and lifts her into the little coach. As he's about to climb in, she utters a statement. Kalathal Al-Matun. And below it simply says, "You sure you have the tickets?" And he does the dance that I know too. It's the, and that look. There's a hand up and he quickly darts back inside the wooden door that had been shut, light again out into the cobblestone. There's a shout to the servants inside and within a moment he appears and there they are, stamped in wax with the king's insignia on them. She smiles and forgives any doubt and worry about whether he brings or doesn't at this point and they jump in. He shouts to the little driver, the horse is whipped and they take off. Down the cobblestone just a block or two and into the right, another two blocks and then to the left and there they join the large cobblestone in the center of the city. There the driver shouts with those that are walking late at night and those other riders or walkers and letting them know, we're not stopping for you, so you better know we're coming. And it's there as they reach the center, traffic jam. The people have all got out of their carts. Carts are now left. Horses are trying to turn around. And it's a quick conversation between husband and wife, and she smiles and nods. He once again drops to the cobblestone and takes her hand, and they walk the rest of the way. And there they met by hundreds, may I say a thousand, that stand outside the large inner gates. Everyone with the same anticipation, the curiosity, the wonderment about what's inside those gates. You've driven by them 1,000 times. You know the stories of the palace and how royalty lives, but you have an invitation that invites you inside. The murmuring comes to a stop when you hear a trumpet blast. The huge copper and wood gates are now just pushed open, and everyone crowds in. To be the first to see the gardens that you've only heard about, the manicured trees and shrubs, to walk in a place where only kings and queens dwell, and those with invite, and tonight you have a ticket. Everyone, though, doesn't want to stop too much on the sights and sounds around you, because you've got to be first to get the best seat. And into the great hall, they're all ushered. And there, I imagine, there's amazement. Torches light the entire place, of the marble and the copper and the bronze that make it up, and the stonework so intricate. Inside, animals, I assume, from all across the land, of different types, things you've never seen but heard of, birds with different colored beaks on them, monkeys in cages. Everyone walks by as there's jugglers and entertainers, and then the music plays. Ah, the absolute best musicians in the entire kingdom are on the stage. And when they play, everyone just sits in amazement of the entertainment of the day. The food and drink start to be brought out. It's stuff that even the nobles can't buy on their own, and the table is decked. The king and his entourage come out and, of course, sit at the head. The alcohol starts flowing. The party picks up. People start to lose sobriety, and all kinds of fun and foolishness starts to take place. Those up front can hear the command. It trickles its way through the crowd, I'm sure. The king in the midst of the alcohol has stood and shouted it. Servants had run off. There's a hush that falls over some. As servants come back with the gold goblets. You've seen those goblets. And alcohol starts to flow. It's only the first 4 verses we've just seen of Daniel chapter 5. This is going to be a good one, folks. If you got a Bible, open it. We're going to watch the rest as it unfolds. Again, if you're flipping, finding it, Psalms, big book in the middle of the Bible, go to your right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. There might be some other books that you see as you flip, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are big books, and right after that, Daniel, chapter 5. I got to tell you, it's going to be one of those stories I don't have answers for. It might be one of those that you come up after and say, Chris, do you think? I don't know. Well, do you suppose? I have no clue. Don't ask me. Just deal with it. It's one of the most jacked up, out of the box, messed up stories in the entire Bible. I look at and go, what in the world? Oh, it's going to be good. Daniel, chapter 5. If you're just joining us, I'm not going to try to bring you up to date too much. It's just the first 4 chapters that we looked at. Nebuchadnezzar 605, Babylon takes care of Assyria, which was the world power, and Egypt. They now lay claim to a known world for as much as people know at that time, and they are the greatest empire. On their way, they sweep across some of the other nations in the Middle East, including little Israel. They take with it the artifacts of gold from the treasures and the temples that they conquer to put in the house of their gods, and they take with it some of the young men. 4 are mentioned, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 4 guys that have to live inside these walls. 4 guys that are being taught and consumed with. Become like one of us, think like one of us, do like one of us, just act like the world acts. And yet chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, we find these 4 guys saying, I follow a different God. That may mean I have to go counter to what the world asks and wants of me. And time after time they stand, and time after time God comes through. Now we've got chapter 5, verse 1. You're like, that was just the intro? That's why we have 2.5-hour services. Here we go. And we've just lost the visitors. Daniel 5, verse 1. It's not that long. Stay seated. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Well, okay, real quick side note. I know it's just the first sentence. Bear with it. It'll pick up. If you've been here throughout the Babylonian series, what is the name of the king of Babylon? His name is Nebuchadnezzar. What's the name of the king of Babylon now? Belshazzar. What happened? Well, it's been 65 years since Babylon took these teenage boys captive into their kingdom. We're now in 539 BC, historians will tell us. King Belshazzar. I got to tell you, this is one of the chapters in the Bible that proves that the Bible is false. This is one of the chapters in the Bible that's good reading, but it's totally fictional. It was made up probably from scribes in a cave in the first century. And it's not literal. It's not to be taken literal. It's just a fairy tale, if you will. That's what's been taught for 1800 years. Because Belshazzar is not a king of Babylon. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. Everyone knows he's the last king. Until the last century. Nabonidus Chronicles were unearthed just south of Babylon. And there, the last king of Babylon tells of his last years, the temples he built, the cities that he fortified. And on hearing that the Mede and Persian army was gaining might under Cyrus the Great, he decided to retire in Arabia, and he left his kingdom to his oldest son. Any clue on his name? Belshazzar. The Nabonidus Cylinder is right now in the British Museum of History. And for 1800 years, the reason why chapter 5 proves the Bible is wrong now has a big eraser over it. And we learn from 539 BC that the oldest son, Belshazzar, took over as reigning king, while his father decided it was a good time to leave the country. I love the Bible. How did I think this was boring for 22 years? Man, because boring people taught it to me for 22 years. So here we go. Chapter, verse 2. No, I apologize. No, I don't apologize. I need my money back for 22 years. Bad Christianity. Holy cow, we got to get going. Verse 2. When Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You're going to hear that turn a couple times. Nebuchadnezzar, his father. It's the same way we talk about our founding fathers. It's the same way Jews would always talk about our forefathers who dug this well. It's not a literal father. It was probably a great-grandfather or grandfather. We're just going to get into it. So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And there's the vision we saw. The nobles all have tickets. They all come and they gather. The gates are opened. 1,000 of them, it says, come into the kingdom. And there the party is thrown. As the alcohol is flowing, as you have wives and concubines in your harem around you. The picture there is one almost of a just full-out orgy going on with the leadership of the kingdom. Whatever self-indulgence you want, my bet is you find it in that palace. It's the way the system works. We've seen enough of that the first four chapters. The goblets are brought. If you were here at the beginning, you've seen these before. In your Bible, if you want to write to the side of those goblets, chapter 1, verse 2, or just 1:2, because in the first day of the Babylon series, remember Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. They go into the holy temple of God, and it said he took the holy artifacts back to his temple. Just to remind you, our God kicked your God's butt. We have his furniture. Part of that was the gold goblets used in the temple. I told you it's not important now, but 5 weeks from now it'll be important. This is that fifth week. Belshazzar is throwing a party. There's an enemy camped outside the gate across the river, but he's Babylon. And he's the greatest. And you cannot make a dent in the city of Babylon. The river is there, the outer walls, the inner walls, the guards, the system of gates. Totally fortified. So he throws a party. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, I want to let everyone else know how great we are. Don't fear what's outside the gate. In fact, to do that, bring in the gold goblets that we got from the God. Remember Yahweh, that Christian God, the God that supposedly split the Red Sea, the God that supposedly comes in and leads his people? We conquered him. And as he pours the wine, he toasts his gods of gold, silver, wood, stone. It's a full-out mockery. The confidence is huge in the first four verses. Now we will read. Don't ask me questions afterwards. I have no idea about the verses that follow. Am I naive enough to believe they're true and literal? Yes, I believe history dictates that. My life dictates it. So here we go. That's all I can say. Verse 5. Suddenly, in the midst of this activity, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. In the midst of the scene, in the midst of this party, in the midst of the alcohol and the buzz, in the midst of taking the goblets of God, filling them with wine, and toasting their gods around the room, suddenly, where the king is seated in the big plaster wall behind him, it shows up. I don't understand it. The fingers of a hand appear. Not a little dude that runs out and gets on a stool. It's an uninvited guest that shows up at this wild party. Some historians will say, oh, it was just the alcohol. It didn't really happen. I think the rest of the story will dictate it's true. The king is frightened. His knees knocked together. His hips gave way. He's terrified. And in the midst of the party, it appears. I don't know what it is. It's just a hand. He knows Thang was not invited on the guest list, showed up, and it writes, Mani many tekel parsin. And everyone's in shock. And the king is terrified. I love the way it switches. We have a place of incredible confidence and boasting of self and who you are. That in one verse, with one act, is switched to a guy that's helpless and fearful. Isn't that the way life works? I don't know about you and I, but when I put my hope and confidence in the things of this world, in the gold and the silver idols, in my money and my treasures, when I put it into the things of wood or stone and my possessions and the materialism and the houses, when I put my hope in the things of iron, my car, my chariot, whatever you want to call it, when my confidence is found in my power, my position, my popularity, and my wealth, oh, how easily a verse can change it. The doctor calls and says, we found a lump. We would love to schedule another appointment. We think it's necessary. And whatever confidence I have in self and life, I have no answer for. The lawsuit was finalized. And the worst fear is there. My idols have nothing to show for it. When the person that's supposed to love and protect you the most has been the person that's left the deepest wound, I find my materialism gives me no hope or answer. When the papers have been served, and you find out till death do us part, means today. The gods of my world leave me wanting. And the most powerful man in the world, in the greatest city, in the greatest kingdom, with all the wealth, boast in who he is, with an enemy outside. And in a verse in a hand, and the writing on the wall, it all comes crashing. It's where we get our historical saying, the writing's on the wall. Daniel chapter 5. Many, many tekel parsin. And in his fear, he turns to the world. And the king called out for the enchanters in verse 7, the astrologers, the diviners, to be brought. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and whoever tells me what it means, you can be clothed in purple. You can have a gold chain placed around your neck. And he will be made the third highest ruler in all the kingdom. Hey, kings in the past have given up the second highest ruler. Why the third? Well, because of a Nabonidus chronicle dug up, we find out if he is acting as emperor for his dad while he's gone, he is the second rulest. The only thing he can offer is the third. I love how it makes sense. So I'll give you the third highest seat. I'll give you purple. It's the dress of royalty. I'll give you insignia of position around your neck and wealth. Whoever can do it. His gods of gold, silver, and bronze give him nothing in this moment, and yet it's all he can offer. It's what Babylon says is important. And so I will use that as a reward. I will give you position. I will give you wealth. I will give you popularity. I will give whatever I've amassed to make this go away. And as he grabs the best the world has to offer, remember we're talking about Babylon, the pinnacle city in the known world at that time when it comes to education, astronomy, astrology, science, math, philosophy, religion. And all the king's wise men in verse 8 came in. But they couldn't read the writing. They couldn't tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Okay, I kind of like this part. Does the king know what the writing means? It's not a trick question. Let me do this again. Okay, I really like this part. Does the king know what the writing means? He has no clue. So why is he afraid? You know? Maybe it's one of his gods just saying, happy birthday, Belshazzar. There's a pony outside. Well, that's good news. Why is he terrified? Why is he helpless? Why is he grasping at straws? Why does he lose the hips? Why do his knees knock? My guess is he, like me, like you, have this little thing that we call a conscience. This little Jiminy Cricket voice. That when I start to go, it says, oh, you shouldn't go there. Shut-a. Oh, you shouldn't click on that. Shut up. You probably shouldn't be involved. Shut up! Because Romans 1 says, even the invisible God and his qualities have been made known plain to every man through the visible characteristics of creation. That it's written on every man's heart that there is a truth and there is a God, whether you want to run from it, make it about you or not. Whatever you pursue, my guess is you, like me, have been in those places where you know, I shouldn't be here, but man, it's fun. 98% of my body, the body that wants the self-indulgence and my needs, can override that little cricket. I'm doing this anyway. And once you get into it, and he has the gold goblets in his hand, and he's toasting. And when the writing shows up, I think he knows, this isn't God. My gods don't do this. But I think he knows enough history to know the God that used to own this cup kind of does stuff like this. And then I love the way it turns. The queen. I don't think it was his wife, because we're already told his wives and concubines are there. I think it's sort of like president. If you're not acting, boy, you were one and still have the title. Probably mom or grandmother. Could have been actually Nebuchadnezzar's daughter who sat and watched the entire thing. We don't have a name. We're just given a position. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. He also has the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what this writing means. She's nameless, but I love this woman. She stands throughout history and throughout the biblical text as one of the many courageous women, the many heroines that show up in times of need and crisis. A woman that has wisdom and tact, a woman who knows enough of the story of God to know that she will stand on it and put it into a situation that has no other answer. Great women like Ruth, Naomi, people like Esther, who would put her life on the line to save an entire kingdom and people. People like Abigail, tucked away in the middle of 1 Samuel, that comes up against a runaway slave whose ego has been hurt because he's been called a name. He goes by the name of David. And he's about to do genocide and kill an entire area and farmland of people. And she steps up and says, don't do this. It's because of your pride. With what God has given you, you're about to blow it. And David, leaving an army of 400 bikers, looks at a woman with wisdom and tact and the boldness to stand in the face of adversity and drops his sword and says, I almost lost my kingdom and everything today if it wasn't for you. And without Abigail, I don't think we would ever have a kingdom of David. When it came time for God to send his son into the world, what kind of teenage girl can take an unwanted pregnancy and live in a society like that for 9 months with a baby? What's a woman like Mary? And because of what it written and because of the song she made, it's a woman we know of great character. A woman that knows the Old Testament and the Word of God because she voices it eloquently in the New Testament. And a woman that can say, I will take this, I don't understand it, but I will walk through it. When it comes time for the early church to start, we find a woman like Lydia, who's a woman of means and wealth and position, who understands it's been given to me so I can start the early church. And it's under her leadership that Christianity starts to spread. She's not given a name. She's a woman with wisdom. She's a woman that doesn't know all about God, just enough of his story to know I will hold on to it and stand on it. And the woman that hears the screams of the king and the nobles is probably they're running back out through the gardens and realizes I will step up and act with tact and wisdom. Thank God for women of wisdom who know how to speak in the chaos. Whew. Okay, side note. So she says, I know a story of a God. I know a man who walks with that God. What a testimony. Not that Daniel's great, but I know a man named Daniel who knows a great God. You ought to send for him. It's 539. It's roughly maybe 50, 65 years since this whole thing's taken over right now. 65 years, if Daniel was a teenager, as chapter 1 says, he's now around the age of 80, give or take probably 2 or 3 years. Belshazzar probably has no need for an old man who's a Christian in his kingdom, but he's summoned to the party now. Yeah, I love the irony. Here it goes. Verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel? One of the exiles that my father the king brought from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men, the enchanters, were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple. You will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Do you notice the irony here? The first four chapters, he picks up the goblets that they stole from Yahweh, the God of Israel, our God. He picks them up and he mocks God by toasting the gods around the room. Now in the midst of a writing on the wall, and he can't find answers in the temporary gods he's been chasing. Now he calls out for that same God for help. Daniel, I know what I've just been doing with his goblets. But I also know that the only answer I have might be in your God, because I can't find it in this world. Have you found that to be true? The people that share the cubicles with you, the supervisor, the employees that you have, even the family members that mock you because you're one of those do-gooder Christians. If you're weak and need a cult, might as well join one, but not for me. Because you're one of those churchgoers. And in a subtle way, there's the mocking. Chris, we don't understand what you do and why you do it, but if that's how you want to use your gift, go for it. When you hang out with us, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics. Deal. Until there's a writing on the wall. Until the lump belongs to them. Until the marriage that looks so perfect to the outside world is revealed. And then there's a phone call. Hey, I didn't know who else to call. I just want to know if you could just keep it in mind. Is that your way of asking for prayer? Yeah, I guess. That's what you do. Because the life that was once mocking that God comes to a place where the gold and silver that I chase, the power and position that I try to hold on to, leaves me once again without answers outside the temporary. And Belshazzar, like world, turns and says, so Daniel, do you have an answer for me? And this is where it gets good. 17, Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself. You may give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Hey, this isn't a religion for me. It's a God I know. I'm not in it for wealth. I'm not in it for power. I don't go to church so I rub the Bible so something good will happen in my finances. I don't use God to get rich. It's not about tapping on to someone that's here to bless me. It's about simply serving God. You can keep the treasures. O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those that he wanted to humble, boy, did he humble. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, when Nebuchadnezzar made it all about himself, Daniel is saying, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived out with the wild donkeys. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of the heaven. In other words, he was homeless until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone that he wishes. Daniel basically does the last four chapters that we've been through. Belshazzar, have you forgotten your history? Have you forgotten the kings before you? Take Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't know this God, but as he started to make life about him because he had power and position and wealth as we do here in Western civilization, as he made himself the star of the show, do you remember what God did? He came in time after time and kept showing him, look, you're owned. All that you have is owned by me, God says. Until 7 years of insanity, which we looked at last week. And out of that, the greatest man in the known world, with more riches than anyone, fell on his knees and realized, all that I have belongs to this God. Nebuchadnezzar got that. And then I love 22. Underline it as we read, because this is the theme of the chapter. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You know enough about God to know he is true in what he wants. And you've never humbled. You've made this about you. You've taken this life he's given you and you've made it about you. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone. They cannot see or hear or understand. You have taken all that God has given you and you've chased earthly temporary things which have no eternity. But you do not honor God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. I'm coming back from Dallas this week. I was at a conference for a few days and I'm on an airplane. And now I'm reading this and kind of poring over it. I write down right here. Daniel said, you owe your kingdom to God. I mean, plain and simple. That's what's here. You owe your life and kingdom to God. But you mock him by making it all about you and chasing things of gold and silver. Materialism is so prevalent to God in your life. As I'm writing that, you owe your kingdom to God. There's a little ding in the airplane. Ding!
Ladies and gentlemen, it's your captain speaking. Just want to notice that you look out to the left, you're going to see El Paso, Texas. And over to the right, you're going to see the white sands of New Mexico. Ding!
For most people in the plane, it's a glance. For me, as I just wrote this sentence, it's humbling. I open my little visor and I look down at this big, dirty rock in the middle of El Paso that people there call a mountain. The haze and dust lie around. It's a pretty desolate place. I don't know who would live there. And I look down at where my parents' home is. See? That city is my city. That city is what I, as soon as I turn 18, I'm loading up the Volkswagen, I am gone. And I did just that. And I write, Daniel basically said, you owe your kingdom to God. And I look through that window and I see it. It's home. From what, 30,000 feet or whatever, it's home. And right there I just pray, God, thanks. For the mom and dad that most of my life I butted heads with, especially mom. For the mom and dad that I didn't like the way they drew the line and towed it. For the mom and dad that said, this is how we will act in our house, like it or not. When you're 18, you can go. And I said, I'm gone. For a mom and dad that are still together today in spite of rocky times. For a mom and dad that love God enough to say, we will raise you knowing that truth. And Chris, when you run, hopefully one day you'll come back to it. And I look down and say, God, thanks. Because out of my window from where my parents live, it's only about 2 inches to the Rio Grande. And that little river that runs through there, I realized, God, I was 2 inches away from being on another side of a river. What a life I would have had if I was born on that side of the river compared to here in the United States. I didn't choose that. I started thinking 2 houses down. I know the stories that came from that house. What if I was born in that house instead of the one just 2 houses to the left? Oh, God, thanks. I started thinking of my own queen that said, I do that day I stood and asked her to be my wife. My own 2 princesses that God has given me and my little prince that most of the days I'm thankful for. His goal as a 2-year-old is to bruise dad, and I love that. God, I owe you my kingdom. But that's not what Babylon tells me. Babylon says, look out that window. Chris, look what you made out of yourself. I came from that dusty hole and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Through working through construction, I found out what really matters to me and I found it and I grasped it. I put myself through college with great grades. I was successful. I'm popular. I can speak better than most people in the country on a stage where thousands listen. Dang, I'm awesome. I am literally awesome. That is constantly the philosophy of the world. And through a little window, I look and say, God, I was that far off from not even being a citizen of this country. That's you. That any woman in the world would ever say I do to a guy like me, let alone the most beautiful creature ever. God, that's you. I have not picked my kids. God, that's you. The gifts you've given me and allowed me to use. God, that's you. Daniel stands and says, Belshazzar, he owns your kingdom. You have made it about you. Nebuchadnezzar was given chance after chance and slowly humbled himself and realized, God, it's yours. Little by little, through dream, through fiery furnace, through dream, through 7 years of being senile and insanity. Finally comes to the point of you own me, the most powerful man in the world. Belshazzar, you have taken that lineage and you've made it about you. Wow, it's a temptation today, isn't it? It's still the philosophy that the Babylon I live in constantly says, Chris, you're awesome. You've done it. It's your education. Or you didn't even need an education, and look what you've been able to do. Look at the family that you were able to raise. Look at the purple, the position that you're in, the bling that you get to work, the wood that you get to live in, the iron that you get to drive. 539 BC comes a little close to home, doesn't it? And then it turns. This is the inscription, verse 25. That was written. Many, many, tekel, parsin. And this is what these words mean. Many means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Is that a cool line? I know Hollywood ripped it off and used it in A Knight's Tale, but God wrote it way back when. I love that line. And Perez or Parsin, depending on how you put the vowels in there, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And I bet he's just rolling his eyes at this, because we'll get there in a second. Daniel stands up and says, you see it, many, many, tekel, parsin. Your men probably understand the words if it wasn't written in Hebrew, but they have no idea what it means. Many, many, it's numbered. That's all it is, numbered, numbered. And Daniel said, your days are numbered. In fact, they're come to an end. Why? Tekel, weighed. Remember back then, to weigh something was to find value in something. We're before the currency of the known day and age. So you weigh out this much for this much, and you balance the scale, and yeah, that's about right. That's of value. That's of worth. Daniel says, your life will be put in a place to say, what value have I gotten from it, God says. Belshazzar, you've come up short. You've been found wanting. Parsin, division, or halved. So all that you are will be given away. Belshazzar gives him the title, third highest in the kingdom. I think this is why Daniel rolls his eyes. Because verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylons, was slain. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Daniel walks out going, great, I'm the third highest guy in the kingdom for 6 hours, 20 minutes. I'm going to bed. Because that night it happens. History will be confused about this. How do the tribes under the Cyrus of the Great of the Medes and Persians take over Babylon? There is no plausible way in a history of warfare that could have ever taken the city. The Greek historian Herodotus writes this. Hereupon the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, the great Euphrates, which now had sunk so low so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus they got into the town. Remember at the beginning of the verses, we saw them. Men to the north in the darkness are moving large amounts of dirt. Why? Because under Darius and Cyrus the Great, they punched a hole into the riverbed of the great Euphrates. They've let the water gush out and flood the lower valley. And the greatest barrier and giant river has now gone so low that an army can walk across it. The Greek historian, 80 years later, writes of it, had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed the danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly, for they would have made fast all their street gates and river gates which gave upon the river Euphrates. And mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, they would have so caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and they did take the city that day. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central part, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing what had happened. But as they were engaged in a festival of some sort, continued dancing and reveling until they learned about their capture, all too certainly. And history doesn't understand how Babylon goes down. And the chapter in the Bible that's fictional, pulled out to be made true, gives us an inside glimpse. And in the midst of the partying, they have no idea that the enemy is doing in the mighty river. As it goes so low, the men can now walk across it. The water has now risen below the river gates, where men can go under it and easily into the city. and because all of your officers and men of power and lords and positions with your wives and harems are in a drunken stupor, the greatest city of the greatest empire in the known world at that time, in one night, without much bloodshed, is easily taken. Babylon will never be heard of again in our history. The Medo-Persian Empire will now take over under Cyrus the Great, until a little guy named Alexander the Great decides that Greeks are time to rule the world. Daniel chapter 5. The writing was on the wall. Folks, in taking this home, there's a Belshazzar in all of us. There's three things that we've hit. I just want you to write them down so you have them. Number one, we all live with the danger outside of our gates. Satan's job is to kill, steal, and destroy us. Jesus said that in John 10:10. He said, but I have come to give you an abundant life. 1 Peter 5:8 will put it this way. It'll say, be self-controlled, be alert, be on guard. For your adversary, your enemy, the devil, seeks around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. People, simply because you are made in the image of God, Satan wants to destroy you and take you down. If you call yourself a Christian, then man, you've really put a target on your back. He will do anything to tear you down. Now, it's this time in church we usually talk about sin. What are we doing with our own sexuality against God's will? Our own self-indulgences, our own chemical dependencies, our own desires, our own affluence, our own materialism. But it's not just the negative things. My world is filled with idols of gold and silver, of wood, of iron, possessions, great things in life. And Satan says, Chris, I might not be able to trip you up with a hooker or cocaine, but what about power? What about position? What about things in a life that in and of themselves aren't bad, but when they become my pursuit, they take me from God's script to my script. And the humility I'm supposed to have saying, God, it's your kingdom. I manage it. Anything you have or want, it's all yours, becomes a entitlement of look what I have, look what I've done, look what I've been able to amass. And it becomes my script. And I become a product of verse 22. Even though I know about God and what he wants, I've made this about me. You all have an enemy outside your gate. We all do. And the moment we look at whatever it is, maybe it's an office relationship that's just become too social. Whatever that little voice is that's saying, I think you're crossed the line. Whatever God's been putting on your heart over the last few weeks saying, this is what I'm telling you. This is what I'm telling you. Whatever's been the Holy Spirit has put in your life in the last few weeks and said, this is what it's about for you. That's an enemy outside your gates. Belshazzar is confident in who he is and what he has. I won't fall for that. Oh, I'm beyond that. That's just a little army that's dabbling there. It's not that big of a thing. Look what I've been able to do in the past. And history records in their seventh month in the year 539, the gates are open from the inside and a new flag is being hung over the palace. It's the same in our life. Whatever it is in your life outside those gates that Satan's using to distract you from an eternal kingdom, what God wants, whatever it takes to wall it up, to put it down, to tear it out, folks, get it out. Life's too short. Get it out. Secondly, what's written on his wall is written on ours. You're like, ooh, Belshazzar had some stuff on the plaster. It's ours. Your days are numbered. James says we're a mist, we're a vapor, we're here and gone. Even if you live to be 108, great, we'll watch your birthday party on the news. It's still gone. All of our days are numbered. I pray to God it's later, not sooner, but there will be a day. My life here is over. Your days are numbered. 1 Corinthians 3 says, at the end of life, we will all stand before God and he will weigh us on a scale. With what I've given you, your own life, your kingdom, if you will, how did you use that for eternal things? God says. God says, for my script. Or did you make it about your script? Or are you the star of the show, God's saying? Or did you allow me to be the star of your show? That will all be weighed out someday. You can't escape it. Believe it or not, it's there. Parsin, everything we have here, no matter how great or small, will one day be divided. Whenever I go, my wife will get it. Or if she goes with me, the kids get it. Whatever I work for here. At 108, if God love it, I can live that long. It'll all go. It's temporary. But man, this city tells me to chase it and hold on to it. What's written on his wall is written on ours. And lastly, we have a choice to make. And let me give you a couple things to write with that. If that's true, then we have a choice to make. Let me give you two. It's the only two options we were able to come up with. Number one, we ignore God's word. Knowing the story and what we've been through the last 5 weeks, we ignore it and keep living life for our own indulgences, our own pleasures, our own God of materialism and what we have and holding on to it instead of giving it away. It's simply one, we ignore God's word. That little conviction that you've had placed in your life, whatever the Spirit's telling you, not my words, but whatever you feel God's directing you to do with what you have, do you ignore that or have you stepped out in faith and says, man, that doesn't make sense? Well, no, it doesn't make sense. It's a different philosophy compared to the world around me. Four guys said, we will live the next 65 years what will not make sense to the world around us. But 2,000, some 500, 600 years later, we're still reading their stories. We can choose to either ignore God's word or, secondly, we live like it's true. I live a life that says, if that's true, then what are my actions? Now, people, look, live, not believe. Believing is not values. We said at the beginning of this thing, values are what we do, not what we say. How have we put this out and lived? My tombstone has a beginning date already ready for it. May 4th, 1969, 38, don't have to do the math. May 4th, 1969, I was born to Bill and Jeannie Brown, who live in El Paso, Texas. Then there's a dash. I do not know that last date, but that will be the dot at the end of that. Is my life lived to do what I can before that dot? Or, if I believe God's word is true, he is an eternal God, and we are eternal beings. And he said, Chris, I have given you a kingdom right now that you manage, but make no mistake about it, God says, it is my kingdom. You simply manage it for me. Or, like kings, you can make it about yourself. If I understand that, then I don't live for the dot. I live for the line. What I do with what I have now, I want to make sure that 15,000 years from now, it still counts. Because the people, because of God's kingdom, I've been able to invest in the eternal things. You say, Chris, this sounds familiar. Haven't the last three or four chapters basically been saying the exact same thing? Yeah. Say, well, I've got it. God's the star of the show, not me. His script, not mine. Great. What have we done with it? My guess is, because I've heard from many of you, there's been something in your life that you felt like, whoa, this is what it's about. This is what it's about. Then I challenge you. Begin his script in your life this week. Whatever the Spirit's been opening in your life, step out in faith, not belief, because you don't know what's going to happen. Step out in faith and say, God, you've been asking for this. It's yours. And that's scary, because I've worked hard for this. But I'm making you the star of my show, not me. And instead of taking my kingdom like this, I have to loosen my grasp and hold it like this and say, God, it's yours. My queen, my princesses, my prince, the castle I live in, the chariot I drive, the account in the ATM, it's yours. What do you want me to do with it for your kingdom and your purpose? That is living for the line, not the dot. God, may we be a people that you find great stewards of what you've given us in a world that tempts us constantly to pursue the things that don't last, to make this about us, and to see it as mine. May this be a church of generous people that hold it open and say, God, what do I do with your stuff, your people? And there, may we start to live in your script, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
We're just a couple blocks away, so about once a month after dinner, we'll throw the kids in the minivan and we'll go down, and they know we're going to Golden Spoon. And they sit out with the little yogurt cups. They can pick different flavors, but they all get the sprinkles. And they sit there and get most of it in their mouths. And I do the same routine. I go up and look at it and go, what'd you get? And they'll tell me, I got the one with the sprinkles. And I'm all, give Dad a big bite. Now, if they dig in and offer me a big bite, I go, no, you eat it. And they're all, but when I say, give Dad a big bite, and they go, oh, it's my golden spoon. That's when Dad reaches in and takes his own bite. I bought that. I brought you here into this world and to Golden Spoon. I paid for that. And doggone it, if I want a bite, I'm getting a bite. Now, if you offer it, most of the time I just say, that's just what I want. It's yours. But if you don't, I'll teach you that lesson. Daniel 1 through 5 has been that lesson. He says, I've given you that kingdom, whatever size cup you have. All I'm asking is, do you know I own it? And do you have the actions that weigh that out and show it? Do you understand it's Dad's? Because the world tells me, guard your yogurts. And Hebrews 6 says, do not be deceived. God will never be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And if you want to sow of yourself and self-indulgence, it will be destroyed. And yet if you sow of the Spirit, you will have it for eternity. Do we live like it's true? I thank God I'm at a church that most of us are getting that. Next week's going to be good. Until then, turn around, greet another dessert lover. We'll see you guys next week.